The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did we just hit a million orders stage? Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
On the theological side, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you are allowed to reject eternal conscious torment. You are allowed to reject the heresy of penal substitutionary atonement. You're in fact called to reject the idea that there is retribution in the nature of God. We would say that God is love plus nothing. Every attribute of God can only ever be a facet of love. And so we would never say God is love, but also we would never say God is holy, just, righteous, or sovereign on its own. Those are only adjectives for love. And so he's not immutable, he's immutable love, that which never turns away. So on the theological side of it, so much stuff that I needed to let go of, they already had in the fourth century. And that includes even our Old Testament reading. So, they would say you never, ever read about the wrath of God as if he's literally the agent of violent anger. That's ridiculous. They knew this. And we forgot it. And we forgot it on purpose because it was handy to have a wrathful God.
When we first started out, had no idea what we were in for or what this was about. I never knew.
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and this week I'm very excited, very, very excited. First of all, there's a guest, not just one, but two guests. Yes, I figured out technology enough to the point where I was able to interview two people at the same time, not in the same room as me. So it was a challenge, but I think we did it. But I'm very excited because one of the guests I've had on my to-get list for a while, and that is Bradley Jerzak, who is a theologian, an author, a teacher out of the great country of Canada, just north of us. And I got a bonus with Brad. I reached out to Brad and said, hey, I would love to have you on to chat. And he said, that's fine, but can I bring my friend Paul Young with me? And I said, absolutely. Yes, that sounds great. And so William Paul Young is on as well. So the two of them actually were working on a project at the time. So recorded this a little while ago, and was trying to find the right time to put it out. And so now is that time. And I cut it up into two smaller episodes because we talked for a while, had a lot to cover. But they were working jointly together, become friends, and we're working on this book together that we talk about in the episode. So very cool. If you don't know the name, Paul Young is the author of The Shack, which is a best-selling book that a lot of you have probably read. And if you haven't read it, you've probably at least heard of it. So great guy. Both of them just had a blast talking to the two of them about a whole host of topics. Obviously, we were covering as much ground as possible. So hopefully you enjoy it. Again, broke it up into two separate This is part one of part two, and I'll put out the second episode actually next week, and so that you'll have both pieces shortly. So yeah, haven't done that in a while. So back-to-back consecutive episodes, but hopefully you enjoy it as much as I enjoyed having the conversation with them. So having said that, this week we have a special guest, Morningsiders, on, some great music. If you enjoy the songs used on the episode, or the episodes, I should say, they'll be featured on this week and next week's episode. Go and check them out. We'll have all of their relevant links in the show notes. Go support them. Of course, as always, we update our Spotify playlist. So if you follow our Spotify playlist, the ever-growing playlist, every artist that we've ever used on an episode of the show, we add a new song from that particular artist. So follow us there. If you would like to support, and you can, and if you're able to do so, consider joining our Patreon family. So Patreon, the links are in the show notes, and you can also find the links through our website, www. Is that too many W's? You guys know. At this point, it's almost like, do you even need to say the www part? I think everybody knows, right? Anyway, the deconstructionist.com is our website. You can go there. You can listen to every episode that we've ever recorded and stream them directly through the website. You can link to our web store on there. We've got t-shirts, pint glasses, coffee mugs, all sorts of fun stuff. We've got, did I say blog? I'm losing it now, guys. It's it's sad. But we do have a blog on there that we occasionally remember to update. In addition to that, you can find links to our social media, so you can follow us and talk to us through social media. And you can link to our contact information there. So if you want to shoot us an email, you can do so through the website as well. So check it out. What else? I think that's it. So without further ado, let's get to it. This week, and this is going to be hard to say because I can't put a freaking in the middle of it, I don't think. Sorry, Bob. But we've got Bradley Jerzak and Paul Young. To feel your fire, or how good it is. Okay, welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm very excited today. This is a first for the podcast. I have two guests on simultaneously, thanks to the miracle of technology. I have long overdue. I have Bradley Jerzak on one line, and I've got William Paul Young on the other. Thank you, gentlemen, so much for spending some time today with us.
Ah, honored to be here, and I just go by Paul. So.
Oh, okay, great.
Thanks for having us.
Yeah, absolutely. We have a lot to talk about. You guys co-wrote a book coming out. Or is it out yet? Is coming out?
It is out. It's out in hardcover, and also we've got a brilliant full cast audiobook. It's like a audio drama, and so those are available on Amazon and Audible, and we're really excited about the audio version, because as Paul and I listened to it, we actually ended up both weeping, because the actors were able to bring out even emotion and intensity that we didn't pick up in the writing and reading of it ourselves. So we highly recommend that version, and those are available now.
Wow. Yeah, we'll definitely share the links in the show notes there. And it's definitely a very unique project, and we'll talk about that certainly. But before we get into it, we always like the guests to talk a little bit about their background. You know, so how were you raised? Were you raised in the church? How did you get into the work you're involved in today? So why don't we start with Paul, and then we'll dig into Brad's background a little.
So born Canadian, Northern Alberta, 1955, seems like a long time ago, halfway through the last century. And my mom and dad had just graduated from Bible school. My mom was an RN. My dad had walked out of the logging camps in British Columbia at 18. He'd been there for 4 years working in the logging camps. And they wanted to be medical. Well, my mom wanted to be a medical missionary. My dad just was wanting to be a pioneer missionary. So at 10 months old, we traveled across the world, and I grew up in the highlands of what was then Netherlands, New Guinea, is now West Papua, and for the most part, that's how, or Papua, but the island just above Australia. And the first decade of my life was spent there. Came back to Canada. My dad was an itinerant preacher, basically from a very conservative, fundamentalist, holiness perspective, non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal. And so I didn't know what else I'd be good at. So I went to Bible school and in the central Canada and ended up graduating in Oregon, where I met Kim, who I'm married to now 40 years plus. And we had we have 6 children. We have 12 grandchildren and 2 on the way. And I, growing up in that environment, I struggled. I struggled with the inconsistencies, even culturally, between where I grew up and in the Western culture. And I struggled with, I loved the theology on the one hand and really struggled with the characterization of God on the other hand, especially when it came to how women were treated. That was one of my big first issues, because I've got some pretty rugged childhood that involved sexual abuse, both in the tribal culture and then in Christian boarding school. And so a lot of my damage came from men, and the issue of women became really the logjam issue that started to create the tension that took me down a different path. A lot of damage in my own life, hidden, of course, because that's what Christians do. And, you know, we're only allowed to talk about it if it's some kind of transformational thing after the fact. And you know, then it can become a testimony. But I grew up with a lot of hidden stuff, a lot of addiction, stuff Kim had no idea about. 94, she caught me in a 3-month affair with one of her best friends, and that was the catalyst for a complete deconstruction. And not like an art restoration expert as a model of deconstruction. Mine was more like bulldozer and wrecking ball. And that started an 11-year process of trying to figure out who I was, who God was, and why should we stay alive, really? And 11 years later, Kim and I were restored relationally. That means that the process of reconciliation had happened, which to me is an absolute miracle. And so she and I today are the best we've ever been. But man, that journey just about killed me a number of times. But it was rough. And yet, although I'd never want to go back through that, I'm grateful every day for it. And so, you know, now I sit in a place that's very different. Out of all of that, that's where a lot of the metaphors and the ideas of the shack came from. And then I wrote the story for my kids as a Christmas present. And with no thought of becoming a published author. And here we are, down the road from that, and it seems like God has a great sense of humor, or proof that he can still speak through Balaam's ass. I'm not sure which is the dominant thing here, but I'm thrilled. And in the course of that journey, got to know Brad, and we have a small creative minority group of friends who are really wanting something as far as faith that matters. And that's obvious in his work. And I'm hopeful that it's obvious in mine as well. And I'm honored to be here.
Hey there. Did you know Kroger always gives you savings and rewards on top of our lower than low prices? And when you download the Kroger app, you'll enjoy over $500 in savings every week with digital coupons. And don't forget fuel points to help you save up to $1 per gallon at the pump. Want to save even more? With a Boost membership, you'll get double fuel points and free delivery. So shop and save big at Kroger today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Savings may vary by state. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Oh, thank you so much for sharing that. What a journey. Brad, that's a tough act to follow, but I'll let you talk about your background a little.
Yeah, I'm used to that challenge, and I'm not afraid of it anymore because Paul's just so real and he's lovely. And in fact, he didn't mention his book, The Lies We Believe About God, which is just really important to those who are coming apart at the seams. So my history is I grew up in a conservative Baptist church with very loving parents. On the one hand, they introduced me to some wonderful things, the person of Jesus, and I do have a love for the scriptures, and I love to pray. And none of that has changed for me. But I was also introduced fairly quickly to the addiction of the church to fear-mongering, to hellfire and brimstone, to Armageddon theology and left behind BS. And that's quite traumatizing. And it's also very incongruent with the nature of God as love, as I've come to know and meet God. And so I grew up in that for 20 years, and then I went off and got an even more conservative Bible college training. But there I met my wife, so that was a gift. And I guess that's a great thing. And a few of those friends are still with me to this day. I ministered in my wife's home church, which was a Mennonite church. And what I loved about that was these were true Anabaptists. These were like blessed are the peacemaker kind of people that taught me that faith needs to also have a public side that is not politicized and yet is very active in the world as salt and light. And they especially focused on the Sermon on the Mount, on Jesus. And so I noticed that their preaching was a lot more about the Jesus way of living and how to make the truths we believe a way of life. And they really lived it in profound and sacrificial ways that I appreciate. Then my wife and I, we went and planted a church, and I led or co-led it for 10 years. And that one was focused on people with disabilities, addicts in recovery, children who couldn't sit in normal churches, and the poor, whether that was the working poor or the homeless. And that was like, it was just like being with angels, honestly, until it wasn't, when tragedy really hit. And so for me, I would say maybe my theology has been a work of recovering ancient artifacts that are more healthy. But on the life side of it, we had so many tragedies, overdoses, suicides, a murder, an abduction, and it went on and on and on. In 2008, and I unraveled. So, you know, for me, the experience was like being run over by a lawnmower. And the odd thing, the miracle in it, and it was inexplicable, is that just about everything was gone except for this irrational sense that God is good, which transcended my actual experience of the problem of pain and evil and all of that, which shipwrecked so many people. Anyway, I went off and to work that out, I quit. It's also when I was really struggling with a love addiction, and I was just about blew up my marriage. And thankfully, my wife is a profound woman of grace. So I went to work this out in doing a PhD over the next 4 years. It was a way to retreat from responsibility and trauma and just get a little healing while actually asking the hardest questions. Anyway, by the time I got out of there, I knew I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. That was for sure. So now I'm the Dean of Theology and Culture at St. Stephen's University. And I ended up joining the Orthodox Church. And it was the ascetic around that and the absolute commitment that God is mercy that really won me. So all that to say is that, you know, I found myself in the world of academia, but also deeply in the world of 12-step recovery. And I've been a real beneficiary of that myself. And I understand a sense of, you know, that daily surrender to the care of a loving God is, and for me, what they call a higher power, that has actually been the person of Christ for me. And that, so that's one, that's been a constant since I learned his name on my mother's lap. That never went away. Sometimes my ability to trust did. And that, I suppose, was what we're calling deconstruction. That's a popular term, but there's also this more ancient, you know, older term from Jacques Derrida. It's like thinking about how the words we use, and even the words we use for God, become venues for power, and power plays in a lot of really bad stuff. And I think that does need deconstruction. Like, and that comes out in Paul's book on lies we believe about God. So I'll stop there at that point. That's sort of my quick history.
No, that's great. And it is interesting, you know, deconstruction, when we chose our name almost 5 years ago now, we knew it was kind of a provocative name, and one that had been, you know, as you said, kind of repurposed over the years from Derrida's original intent to kind of this catch-all for folks who have gone through so often a traumatic experience with their faith or with a church, you know, the entity over the years, and just kind of, for, you know, for all intents and purposes, provided like a name or a way to label that experience that they were going through, of this kind of what we would refer to as kind of really taking ownership over that which you believe, as opposed to what we've kind of called your inherited faith, you know, the things that you've been told your entire life but have never really taken ownership over or questioned or anything. So it sounds like both of you have something in common in terms of kind of more of a fundamentalist experience growing up, and then both had your different traumas that kind of almost threw you onto the path of deconstruction or spiritual journey, whatever you want to call it. But it sounds like, you know, you both kind of have made your way to, I think, Brad, you said you've kind of landed on like an Orthodox tradition, which is interesting because we've seen this a lot. We've seen people kind of reemerge in the, you know, high church or like more traditional denominational side.
Yeah.
What was it that drew you to that?
Yeah, in my case, there's two elements to it. So on the theological side, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you are allowed to reject eternal conscious torment. You are allowed to reject the heresy of penal substitutionary atonement. You're in fact called to reject the idea that there is retribution in the nature of God. We would say that God is love plus nothing. Attribute of God can only ever be a facet of love. And so we would never say God is love, but also. We would never say God is holy, just, righteous, or sovereign on its own. Those are only adjectives for love. And so he's not immutable, he's immutable love, you know, that which never turns away. So on the theological side of it, so much stuff that I needed to let go of, they already had in the fourth century. And that includes even our Old Testament reading. So, you know, they would say you never, ever read about the wrath of God as if he's literally the agent of violent anger. That's ridiculous. They knew this. And we forgot it. And we forgot it on purpose, because it was handy to have a wrathful God. Well, I came to the end of that because it not only did it terrorize me, but the fact is he's not good at it. If it's about him like destroying people, then get on with it. I've got a list for him, and he fails to meet that. So in terms of the theology, that's what drew me to the Orthodox Church. But there was also this therapeutic side around the form. So some people really don't do well under a form, but for me, growing up in a church where every service had seemed to be an exercise in sensory deprivation, like nothing to look at, nothing to listen to, nothing on the walls, nothing to smell, all of that. Suddenly, I'm in this world where there is a on the one hand a kind of order. I my damaged nervous system didn't have to wait to see if God was going to show up. God always showed up. He's in the chalice there. Go get it. I didn't have to worry about how many will come forward. Well, we all come forward, you know, we come and partake. But also the beauty, the color, the smells, the tangibility of it. And so, you know, in our church, we only have pews around the outside edge if your legs get sore, but we stand and move and kids run around during the service and they can go touch things and light their own candles and kiss the icons. Something about there's a little boy in me that needed that and the nervous system that needed that. So I had 10 years of the theology before I went into this experience that was therapy. And I'm not recruiting. I don't think it's everyone's game. I think it's probably bad for some people, but for me, that's what I needed.
And for perspective, for a lot of our people, and when I say our people, I'm talking about, you know, Western American, North American, holiness evangelical people. And those are my people. They're the ones that are mad at me for writing what I write, but they're my people. So I get it. But they don't, we've so isolated our own thinking about the rightness of our little enclave. We don't realize that the Eastern Orthodox makes up as a community more people than the population of the United States. And, you know, we just think we're the center of the universe. And we create all our us and thems from that. And just for perspective, there is this massive community. And that's just one of the massive communities out there in the world who absolutely adhere to Jesus being the Word of God. And that their faith is irrevocably in this relationship with the incarnate Jesus who is King of the universe. And so, you know, for me, that was just never an option in terms of my experience. Mine was always inside the church as the Western evangelical fundamentalist would know it. But again, I also was too damaged to ask for help. So until the world blew up, until I blew up the world. And that's the first time. And I had to pay somebody that I could take the risk of trusting. So, you know, where I was coming from, it would have been too big a step. Plus, if you just look at the surface of a community like the Eastern Orthodox community, you'll transpose all of your issues of structure and system and institutionality on it because it seems so much like it. Just in terms of its presentation from an outward point of view, but it's not. And again, for those who find their way there, it sings to a lot of people who live in a world where nothing has been concrete or artistic. And I think that's partly what Brad is saying. But in order to say that, I think it helps us just step back a little bit and go like, our way, just because it's what we know, doesn't mean it's the right way. And frankly, the only time you'll find God in a box is because God wants to be where we are. We're the ones that create all these boxes. And if the box is helpful, then participate as long as it's helpful. But, you know, we have found, I think Brad would agree with this, that we found a lot of our friends who don't know how to discern the distinction between an institutional structured system and the presence of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's too easy just to throw them both out. And Brad and I would both say that we are absolutely committed to the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and His name is Jesus. And He was born as a baby, you know, that we celebrate this time of year. But we've come a long distance from the adoration and idolatry of bibliolatry. But we love Scripture. Both of us love Scripture, and it's taken a process of deconstruction, to use those terms, even in how we relate to Scripture. But we both find it a place of accessibility to the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Honey,
Hold me close, hold me with both arms. Tell me it's alright. Sing me that song I love.
What's interesting that you both kind of mentioned is the idea of, you know, life after death, this idea that somehow this loving God delights in the eternal conscious torment of, you know, his children. And
that's a belief in death after life, just so clear.
Yes, that's a good, but that's such a prevalent belief within North American, as you said, North American Christianity. And what's interesting is that, you know, I was talking to some young guys on a podcast recently, and I said, well, what do you say to people that subscribe to that belief that say, well, you're just creating your own version of Christianity? And my response is, well, they just don't know their history then. Because as you said earlier, that was not the prevalent belief early on in Christianity. And I think you mentioned the 4th century. So what would you say, what would the two of you say to someone who pushes back on that and says, well, you're just bucking, you know, the traditional, view?
Yeah, well, it's a very modern tradition then, but...
Brad wrote a whole book about this.
Yes, he did.
I would say it this way. In the first 4 centuries of the church, you had a range of views, and that was allowed. So much so that when they wrote the Nicene Creed, they determined not to have a theology of hell in it. And that's because some people did believe in a kind of infernalism that's pretty ugly and dark, and others believed in a kind of annihilation that's final and at least just. And then I wouldn't say the dominant view was that all shall be saved or might be saved, but it was certainly a central element of some major church leaders, from Origen to Gregory of Nyssa to Isaac the Syrian to Maximus the Confessor. These aren't lightweights. Gregory of Nyssa was a full-on universalist, pretty confident, and he was the final editor of the Nicene Creed. And at the 5th Ecumenical Council, they called him the flower of orthodoxy and the father of the fathers. Well, I don't have to prove that all will be saved to say in the early church, they made space for that, and it was not called a heresy. In fact, he was called the defender of orthodoxy, while also completely seeing ideas of divine judgment and the fire of the glory of the love of Jesus Christ as a restorative thing that would bring us to our true selves. Very similar to what we read later in George MacDonald or what you'll hear from Paul Young. You know, that this was, so I don't know that I have to prove that was the dominant view. It's just one of them and one of the central views. And it's like to say that the traditional view is eternal conscious torment, that's not even true in the Bible. I mean, you've got conflicting imagery that you cannot harmonize there because it's all just trying to say something different. But one of those different things is that judgment is a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap that brings out our true selves and consumes only that which was not love. You know, that's Bible. That's 1 Corinthians 3. That's Malachi 3. So it helped me to immerse in the Bible, because when I'm set talking about this stuff, I need to talk about it to bibliolaters too. And I'm like, okay, I can play the Bible game. There's also other reasons to not believe that stuff. But if all you've got is the Bible, that's actually enough to say, no, this kind of idea of a monopoly on eternal conscious torment, that's a pretty modern invention for it to become the monopoly. And that has been unraveling the last 30 years or so since.
And we need to make a real obvious distinction between the universal inclusion of humanity in the finished work of Jesus, as opposed to the eschatological, you know, where does everybody end up? Which I just think that those two things get confused all the time. The early church was pretty categorically committed to the idea that every human being was included in the finished work of Jesus. Wouldn't you say, Brad?
And especially in Athanasius, right? Who becomes this he's the steward of the apostolic tradition coming from the apostles themselves, right?
Yep. And when somebody starts banding around a word like universalism and wants to put you into a category, we really need to step back and say, what exactly are we talking about here? And is it in the category of what happens after you die? Or is it in the frame of reference of what was accomplished in terms of Jesus? What did Jesus finish? And when it says that, if I be lifted up, I'll drag all men to myself, is that like all? And is that universal? And did he only include some? But if you think he only included some, you've got some major problems in some major passages in Romans and all over the New Testament. So two different conversations. But Brad and I think are pretty much on the same page. I'm on the same page with him. And that is that when we talk about the fiery fury of God, we are not talking about retribution and punishment. We are talking about the refiner's fire of love. That God is, as George MacDonald would also say, that God is in God's very being opposed to anything in us that is not of love's kind. Why? Because he has a high sense of morality and we're kind of screwing with it? Not at all. Because like any parent, we don't want things that are harmful. Well, even you being twisted up, you don't give your kids a scorpion or a snake when they ask for bread, you know? And so this is a God whose being is set against anything that harms the ones that God loves, which would be you and me and every person ever conceived.
Manifest beautifully in our wives.
no doubt. Brad and right. I laugh. And I kind of mean it when I say I married the wrath of God, but I mean it in this kind of context. You know, she got confused sometimes. She would say she got confused sometimes between, you know, the ideology of vindictiveness and punitive. But overall, her wrath was against everything that was not true. And it was for me. And I'm telling you, fire is fire. It is not a comfortable process to be melted down. And Brad and I both married women who are not wallflowers. And they're very powerful people. Thank God, because Kim saved my life.
And it likewise, was, yeah. Yep. Eden too, yeah.
Yep. And but that, you know, that tends to be the story of humanity. You know, it's the women who show up and save everybody's lives, you know, whether it's Eve or Mary or whoever. And there's just something about, you know, you don't have, well, let's call the mothers back to their children, you know. It's like, no, it's the fathers who are turned away and off running into some performance orientation. And the women who are much more relational and therefore akin to the very, very heart of God. That there was a turning in Adam that was more intense than the turning in Eve. Eve turned to a relationship. Adam turned to the ground and the works of his hands. And so, I mean, Adam as a representative, not just of humanity, but as a representative of what it means to be male in that sense, is looking for performance as an identity and the works of his hands. And now, you know, since there's only so much earth, I have to compete and fight you because, you know, you think that you need some of my territory in order to have an identity yourself. And I mean, we have to convince women to send their children to war, to just, you know, to act out men's need for domination, territory, property. And, you know, how many sex trafficking rings are dedicated to women, and women are co-opted into them, and sometimes in really devious, destructive ways. But generally, we're talking about, you know, the men needing to dominate and perform and compete and war. And so it's been women who have been saying, would you just come home? Would you just be present to your child? Would you just not keep running away to your office? And I'm, of course, not making the argument that women are perfect. I'm just saying that they've got less distance to go than we do.
Take my keys.